This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Everything that we've learned thus far in John's gospel is surely important to carry us to this place today. We've seen the prologue. We've seen it play out time and time again, over and over in every discourse and every dialogue and every narrative, every explanation that we've seen thus far in this gospel writing. We've seen the trueness of Christ as God. It is an essential doctrine. Jesus is the eternal God. He is God the Son. He's eternally the Son. We see that He is sovereign over all things, that He has come to this earth to save His people from their sins, to save them from the wrath of God only by mercy. We've seen time and time again that even though He created the world, that the world did not recognize Him, even though He had given His oracles for millennia to a particular people, that He had chosen and elected out of the world, even they, in their humanity, could not see the truth. And as we close out 12, we've got this week and next week, this will be the last time that Jesus has a public appearance before His crucifixion. This is on a Tuesday, and of course He is arrested and tried and crucified on Friday. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. We see oftentimes where John's gospel, as we've seen over the last 2 years, has been taken out of context. We've seen what we call a pretext, where people can eisegete. That means they can read in what they want to see in the text. Versus looking at the scripture in a holistic way and seeing exactly what it is that it is teaching us. We see that our culture, our religious culture, can work the scripture for their own benefit, can do anything that's necessary for them to find it able to say what they want it to say. Because when it comes to seeing Christ, as we've already learned many times over, the only way someone can truly see Christ is by the Spirit of God making them alive. You must be born again. You must be born again. That's a message that we do not hear often. As a matter of fact, the gospel, as we've already said, for years has been relegated to this type of well-meant offer, an opportunity, something that you can respond to. Where we find in the narrative of even the apostles, as they went by the power of the Spirit from city to city to city, they never gave opportunity to measure a response in a human way. But they always expected supernaturally God in a divine way to do the work that He had promised to do, to fulfill the promise of eternal life for His people. And we've also learned that the religious leaders, the zealots, those who would be looked upon in the culture of that day, much like today, were the ones who were furthest from the gospel. For they added to and they took away. They expressly desired to see their own glory and their own self-interests in the name of God more than they wanted to see the God that stood before them. The one and only God who makes God known. And I want to remind you, church, that the reason that this gospel was written according to its writer is that you may know that Jesus is Messiah. He is the very essence of God as the one and only Son, the only Son He has, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we, His people, receive grace upon grace. And these things are written that you may know who He is. And by knowing who He is, you may have eternal life. And see, that's not an adventure that you can decide to set upon. When any man, woman, or child in their own intellect decides to set on the errand of knowing Christ in their own way, knowing Christ in their own intellect, knowing Christ in their own cultural understanding, knowing Christ in some sort of relevance, knowing Christ in any way except through divine revelation, it is a fool's errand. It is costly. It is condemning. You cannot catechize your children into the faith and say they are born again. You cannot send someone to Sunday school who knows all the answers of all the lineage of all the Old Testament saints, who can see election and redemption from the garden to Gethsemane and say that they're born of God. You cannot use the will and the mind and the intellect of humanity as a litmus test to say whether one is or is not a brother or a sister in Christ. Only if they have been born again can they testify to the trueness and the fullness of Christ alone as their everlasting hope. This gospel is for that purpose, beloved. And this gospel writer also expounds in his epistles to say to the people who read these letters, those who are the elect of God, we have seen Him. We have touched Him with our hands. We have heard Him, the eternal life. And now, as He has been manifest to us by God the Spirit, we make Him known to you. And over again, the Scripture testifies of the person of Christ. Very particularly, very explicitly, very myopically. In other words, there is no margin of interpretation when it comes to who Jesus is and what He accomplished and for whom. There is no error. There's no margin of error whereby we can say, well, you're almost there. For if we have error in our knowledge of Christ, according to Jesus' own words in John 17, we have not been born of God. Error is much different than ignorance, because the Scripture says that He will teach His people. They have all been taught by God. The Spirit even taught the disciples, the apostles, exactly what it was they needed to know so that they would write it down, that through the Scripture alone, not through a pastor, not through a priest, not through a priest, not through a prophet, not through some bishop or anybody in today's time, to give you what God has for you, but that we can, in our own language, read these words and by the power of God the Spirit, grasp them as our hope. And Jesus came to be that Messiah, came to be the Lamb of God, came to reveal the fullness of God's glory. Remember, what is God's glory? The vision of exactly who He is in every respect. The fullness of His essence visible. As Moses longed to see it. As Abraham rejoiced in that day. Oh, beloved, we see the fullness of God in His Word. And His Word is His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw Jesus teach a lot of things thus far. His teaching ministry in John's Gospel is nearly done. We can look at the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we can see a lot of other things that He taught that John did not utilize, because for the purpose in which he wrote this letter, this Gospel, it didn't matter. And we had those other ones already. But there are some healings that take place in John's Gospel. And sometimes in our world we think, okay, God is in the business of healing for the sake of healing. But in the New Testament, Jesus was not in the business of healing for the sake of healing. For everywhere He went to heal, He left multitudes to die in their illness. For everywhere He went to give reprieve from suffering, He left a majority to suffer continually. So if Jesus' ministry was to bring suffering to an end in the flesh, and to bring healing to the body in the flesh, He is a miserable failure and a liar and a fraud. Scripture would even say, as we saw in John 5, there were many invalid there at the pool of Bethsaida, And because of that, Jesus vanished from their midst. For they saw this man of 38 years stand up and walk, and surely they would want the same. The healing of the Lord Jesus Christ was to prove His divine power. But it was also a shadow of the divine healing of eternal life, of being born again. Let's turn to John chapter 12, starting in verse 35. I know we've already taught this, but we're going to read this part again. These Greeks inquire of the Son of Man. These multitudes inquire why He could say that the Son of Man would be killed, lifted up. They understood that as crucifixion, if He were to be Messiah, because the Scriptures would say Messiah would remain forever. And Jesus said to them, verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness consume you, control you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. And though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There is a lot that we could not just unpack in this short text, but there's a lot of things that we could consider. A lot of things that you should consider. This is not the first time you've heard this doctrine. This is not the first time you've seen the sovereignty of God in reprobation. This is not the first time you've seen the impossibility of man's belief outside of the work of God. Yet here it is again. We see multitudes having what we would call a spurious faith, a faith in Jesus that possibly he could be a savior for the kingdom, possibly he could be a savior for the world. Possibly he could be Messiah for the way of life of Judaism. Maybe he could free us from Rome. Maybe he could give us something to eat, John 6. Maybe he could heal us of our infirmities. Maybe he could be the Messiah who could rule us into righteousness, getting the temple back in shape, getting the worship back in shape, getting these Hellenists back in shape. Hellenists being a Greek Jew. But Jesus did not come to do any of those things. He was not to be a king of this world. He does not have a people who comprise a nation of this world. Jesus Christ is God. And from the very beginning, before there was anything created, His sovereignty reigned over all things. And the point and the purpose of His creation is that He would be glorified in it. That He would be seen for who He is. In the salvation of a particular people for His own glory, as Paul would so passionately expound to the praise of His glorious grace. A glorious grace. In verse 35, as Jesus says, "This light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness consume you." The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. See, without truly keeping this gospel in mind, which is why I tell you to read it every week. It takes 90 minutes in one sitting to read this at a slow pace out loud. You could read it faster or even slower. You could read it in portions. You could read a few chapters a day. But keep it in your heart. For in the Word of God alone are we able to receive the mercy and the grace of God. In the Word of God alone, not through my teaching, but through your reading, will you find sustenance. And in this Word, as we see where we are, we're 104 sermons late. This is to be taken in one sitting. It's to be seen at one time. It's like watching 5 minutes of a movie once a month. It's going to lose its appeal, beloved. Watch the credits. Watch the opening scene. Well, in November, we'll get to the where things start happening. We can't use the Scripture that way, beloved. Eat of it and live. Rejoice. Be full. So as Jesus is saying these things, it's not the first we've heard of the light. As a matter of fact, John, in the very beginning, when he says that the Word was and the Word is God and the Word was with God and the Word created all things, in Him was the light, the life of men. In John 3, Jesus says something incredible. As Nicodemus comes to Him at night to profess that we know you are the one that has come from God. Moses spoke of the prophet to come, and it is Jesus, as we see in John 5. As John the Baptist would just passionately proclaim without question, I am not the Christ. I am not Messiah. I am the one that comes before to make straight the way of the Lord. His proclamation of the Christ is so that everyone would know for sure who Christ was and what Christ came to accomplish. And Jesus says these words to Nicodemus. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people, you Nicodemus, the teacher of all Israel, who has confessed me to be the one that come from God, love the darkness rather than the light. Because your faith and your works and your teaching and your prayers and your temple worship is darkness. It's evil. For you do them in lieu of me when they point to me, when they speak of me. See, this is where Jesus' dialogue with the Jews continued. They speak of me, they reveal me. The Father speaks of me, the Spirit speaks of me, the Word and the prophets speak of me, Moses speaks of me, and you know that it does, but yet you refuse me. Why? For they had not been born again. Friends, if we were to pick a simple gospel quote presentation of the most dynamic and biblical proportion, it would be better to say to the masses of this world, you will die in your sin unless God divinely makes you alive apart from you. That is a better gospel than anything I've heard in 50 years. And I'm not even 50. So that's how they felt about Jesus. How have you heard of Abraham, seen Abraham, and you're not even 50? He wasn't even 40. It's a better gospel. You must be born again by God in order to escape His judgment. You must be made alive because of the work of Christ for His people. Because no amount of convincing will ever make a man believe. Truly believe. These Pharisees walked in darkness. These Greeks walked in darkness. These religious people walked in darkness. Baptists walk in darkness. Evangelicals walk in darkness as a majority. Beloved, I want you to listen to that. History is not a friend to sovereign grace. The longer men live and the more they write, the more the flesh begins to take control over sovereignty. The more sermons I preach out of my own philosophy, you'll start to see my sovereignty, which is no sovereignty. The darkness will consume you, but it will not overcome the light. You cannot be lost, beloved, if Christ has paid for your sins. You will not be lost if His body and blood were crushed for you. If He purchased you with His blood, you will come to believe it. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. I don't have to go through all that again, but I'll tell you this, beloved. Many men who are students of this scripture with extreme intelligence don't know where they're going. But while we have the light, we should believe that we may become the sons of light. John has already said that those, the world did not see him, did not recognize him, did not believe in him. His own people did not believe in him, but those who did believe in him, he gave the right to become the children of God, not because of the will of man, the decision of the mind, the blood of the flesh, but by the will of God. John 1. You will become the sons of light by believing in the light. The exposure, the illumination, the pulling the sheep back on the mystery of the unmade bed of God's redemption. We see it face to face. It's not hidden for us, though it is mysterious. It is not a cloud for us to wonder, how is it that God has made me righteous? How is it that God has declared me righteous? How is it that God has done away with my sins? How is it that God is satisfied with me? It's because His Son has paid it all. He's paid it all. The latter part of verse 36 is extremely prophetic in this narrative. And the gospel writer says, and when Jesus had said these things, He departed and He hid Himself from them. I remember as a boy hearing what we'd call the old school evangelists. And their tactics, whether you were saved, not saved, born again, not born again, believed, didn't believe, pagan, Christian, didn't matter, Hare Krishna, didn't matter. You gave flowers out at the airport, didn't matter what you did. What are they called those? The Moonies. It didn't matter what you believed, everybody was on the same playing field. And they would always put it in your lap. What are you going to do with the light? I'm going to use this term. You've heard the gospel, which is debatable. What are you going to do with it? And everybody's sitting there going, what am I supposed to do? Now, I have done conferences throughout my life, and I've done a lot of college conferences. A lot of youth conferences. And There's something extremely exciting about having a group of 7,000 people and offering a $20 prize for the last man standing, what Simon says. A man I learned to play Simon Says from is a champion. A champion. I've seen him do it 10,000 people and everybody's out in 3 minutes. Loved it. And when the last man's standing, he's out before he gets to the stage. I'm not going to tell you why. Trust me. That's sort of what evangelism has become in our day. When somebody gives a hook of emotional fortitude with a not gospel, not good news, it's possibly good news. You see the difference? If you do the right thing in this moment, it might be good news for you. No, the gospel is the gospel. That God has established and finished the work for His people. You will not die in your sin, beloved. You will believe that He is, I am. You will hold fast in your assurance today and 50 years from now, 100 years from now, a millennia from now, will be that He saved you from your sin perfectly and fully. It will have nothing to do with you except that you are the beneficiary of an amazing grace. But when that hook sits in your lap, even the devout religious people of the day, even the what we used to call the counselors, they sit there and their heart beats fast. We'd had Apple watches in the 80s, boy, we knew what their heartbeat was. See, what is mine? 69 beats a minute. It's the lowest it's been in a long time. I don't know why. It's usually like 140. But your heart gets to beating. You feel those cold sweats, you know. And a good evangelist could say, "Now I know the Lord's talking to you." Your heart rates up. What are you going to do? I could have exchanged places with this man and say, "Simon says, stand up." And everybody stands up. Simon says, "Raise your hand." Simon says, "Bow your head." Simon says, "Come on out." Simon says, "Come to the front. Now stand over there." Oh, Simon didn't say you're out. What kind of absurd example is it? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. When the onus is on our ability and our power to save ourselves, whatever the man in charge tells you, you will try. And there's one thing true about every try. It's just a failed attempt at do. If I play a song on the keyboard and I play it without any errors, no one would say afterward, "That was a wonderful try." But if I failed, it said, "You tried hard. Good job." Now you mean I failed. You can't fail in faith because He is faithful. And He hides Himself from all those who think they can. Did you hear that again? Jesus departs from and hides from all those who think they can. And here's the explanation of that, verse 37. Though He had done so many signs before them. We're not talking about this dialogue. Now He's talking about 3.5 years. Everything that Jesus had done before them. Giving sight to the blind. Putting legs back on bodies. Causing cripples to walk. Opening up voices. Raising from the dead. Healing from illness. Time and time and time again. Many things. Yet, they still do not believe in Him. But in every situation, when he did something miraculous, when his arm went out, when the arm of the Lord, as we'll see in Isaiah 6 in a minute, when the arm of the Lord stretched out over the people. I find it funny that Paul uses that exact same allusion in Romans 10 and 11. In response to the fact, has God's word failed according to his people? Has his promises failed? Has God been unfaithful to Israel? And Paul says, no. No. God hides himself from some. God hides himself from many. But though he had done many signs, they still did not believe. And in verse 38, this is troubling for me just in the grammar because I'm not quite sure how to take it. Because I know in Isaiah's ministry, if you go to read Isaiah, God revealed himself to Isaiah. God's glory was manifest to the eyes of Isaiah. And then God commissioned Isaiah and through a series of questions. And then Isaiah says, send me, remember? Who shall I send? Who will go for me? Who will be the mouthpiece of my glory? And Isaiah says, send me. And then the Lord gives Isaiah a commission. And that commission is the worst missionary commissioning in the entire Bible. Second would be Jeremiah. Third, I think, would be Noah. Why is it the worst? Because God tells him it's not going to be successful. God tells Jeremiah, I'm going to send you to preach the gospel, and I will not permit these people to see it. I will not let them hear it. I will not allow them to believe. I want you to preach clearly what they already know, and I'm going to hide myself from them because that is what I can do. For I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will give what? I will put judgment on whom I have judgment. I will do with whatever I want, with whomever I want. And I am righteous in all my ways. This is the God of Scripture. And even we, beloved, who are born of God and have assurance, it should cause us to shudder in our souls. That God would be just to condemn all of us. But to the praise of His glorious mercy, grace, love, kindness, He caused us to be born again in Christ. Isaiah is quoted. He asks a question of God. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Now, think about that. Who believed? Nobody. Isaiah preached. Nobody believed. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Everybody. Yet nobody could see it. It says there in verse 38 that the word, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is my confusion, so I have to accept it as both. It happened in Isaiah's day, and now it's happening in Jesus' day. And it's happening today. Because when people cannot stomach the reality of the grace of God in saving His people, when they cannot embrace the simple and only true gospel, they become bitter and enraged and callous. They harden their hearts, and God hardens their hearts. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has heard from... What does it mean to hear? To hear the preaching of the truth of Christ. Who Christ is. That's the gospel. Who is he? What's he done? If you want a proper Christology, you need to get it from John's Gospel. Because everything that Paul wrote about Jesus is in John. Systematic theology, you can go through John. If you want a shortcut course, read Colossians. Everything that's essential about Jesus is there. Are we knowing because we figured it out? Or do we know Christ because He showed Himself to us? The second is true. The latter is true. So that when we lay in the bed at night and we rejoice that we are no longer condemned before God, it is not because of our goodness, our transformation, our morality, our spirituality, our zeal, our passion, our work, our ministry, our missions, our evangelism, our preaching, teaching, or whatever it may be. It is only because of the mercy of God. So that we do not look in the mirror and say, "Thank you, God, for what you've done to me and in my life that I might live for you." But we say, "Thank you, God, that you had mercy on a sinner who deserved to die." And that's what it means to give all worship to Him. What have we heard? Well, even in the day of Jesus, the apostles preached, the disciples preached, Jesus preached. Many people hear, but not everybody hears. And many people see the arm of the Lord working. Jesus, until now, the Father is working. Now I am working. That's what He says to the Jews. And that makes them angry. Makes him angry because he dare take credit as God in the work he did. The arm of the Lord is revealed. What just happened? What is this John 12 on the cusp of? The resurrection of Lazarus. Proving he is God. He is the resurrection. He is the life. This is what the Lord did with His arm. How many times have I hit the microphone through the years? You see it, you hear it, you watch it. The arm of the Lord in the performance of these miracles proved without a doubt that He was indeed God, that everything He said was divine, that He was speaking as the Father was speaking, because they are both God, one and only God. So the answer to that is many have heard, many have seen, but why have they not believed? Because in verse 39, look, therefore they could not believe. It's been preached, it's been shown, but they still cannot believe. That's why John puts Isaiah 6 right there. Believe the light so that you may be sons of the light while the light still shines. And then he hid himself and departed. And though he had done many signs, they still did not believe, just as it was said of Isaiah's day. He has blinded their eyes. Verse 40. They could not believe. He has blinded their eyes. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. And that physical healing was a picture of true spiritual healing. Of new life. Of regeneration. Of taking the darkness away. For the darkness will not overcome the light. No one for whom Christ died will fail to believe in Him. He has hardened their heart. Why? Just so that we as human beings could read thousands of years later, because maybe just in their own flesh they might be able to see and understand and I might heal them. But just to show you, it's not going to take place. They're not going to change their mind about their own righteousness. They're not going to change their mind about me.
What does this show us here?
Well, this shows us the sovereignty of God in salvation. Some months ago, I was in Romans 9, Romans 10. And it talks about reprobation. You see the term in Romans chapter 1, reprobate mind. Reprobation is the teaching that there are some people that God turns over to judgment. Paul uses the Old Testament language of vessels of wrath. He fashions them. He uses the example of Esau. He uses the example of Pharaoh. He uses the example of Cain. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in salvation, or He is not a Savior. And at no time is God on trial for fairness in response to the age-old question of philosophers. Well, what about man's responsibility? We're guilty before we're responsible. See, that's the thing that needs to be clear. We talk about Adam, and I've got some dear friends who would disagree with me on this, but we're working a response for some of these guys in love. In Adam, all are dead. And in Christ alone, the many will be made righteous. Before Rebekah's children were ever born, in order for God's decree of election to stand, He said, He decreed, the younger, the older shall serve the younger. And even though by name, my English name, James, Jacobos, Jacob, supplanter, it was by the decree of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah said these things, verse 41, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I love people sometimes. And I love grammaticians, is that what they call them? Because I wish I was one. That impresses me more than anything. Somebody that can just speak rightly, write correctly. If it weren't for Grammarly, I'd sound like an idiot. Oh, excuse me, more of an idiot. Some people say, well, the him here is Jesus. He's the one in view. His pronoun is Jesus. But Isaiah wasn't speaking of Jesus. Well, tell me this. Who has ever seen God? No one. No one. And anyone who has ever seen God has only seen God the Son. Because it is only and eternally only the way God reveals Himself. Just like Wednesday night when I did that machine gun rapid trip through Jude. I went back and listened to it. I'm going, my ears are on fire. It was necessary though. Jude says that Jesus led the Israelites out of Egypt. Jude said that Jesus burned Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Because He is. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of God and he spoke of God the Son. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Spurious faith is difficult. Because everybody wants to say, well, is my faith spurious? Is my faith spurious? Is it worthless? Is it false? Is it emotional, academic, intellectual, willed faith? Am I believing in Jesus like these people are? And on the flip side of that, it'd be real easy and fundamental of me to come back and say, okay, if you're not standing for Jesus, you're lost. So if you want to be saved, stand for Jesus. You see how easy that is to manipulate? We've got Nicodemus, who is counted for Christ. For he and Joseph of Arimathea worked to get Jesus a burial place. It cost him. Some of these people may go, wow, this must really be Messiah. Just like the enemy. The non-elect angels. They know who he is. But it's a spurious knowledge. It's not a saving faith. It's not a God-given faith. A God-given faith resolves to put our hope, our confidence, our assurance in Jesus alone. For what? For our righteousness. We are right before God because Jesus, in his perfection, in his glorious righteousness, in his justice, declared us so. The gospel isn't that God works to make me more like Jesus. The gospel is that God, in the work of Christ, declared me to be equally righteous like Jesus, with an alien righteousness of Jesus. I'm not a righteous person, but I am righteous before the Father because of Christ. And see what that does? It leaves us in this weird Western dichotomy. Where do I go now? What do I do with this? I know this is true. Great. But is your assurance there? Saving faith is having assurance in the finished work of Christ. Confidence in the finished work of Christ. Making no provision for the flesh. But then what happens? We see Romans 7. We see Paul, who when he gives his pre-conversion resume, he's the Jew of all Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, has the name of the first king Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. The list goes on and on and on and on. He says, according with zeal, I love the Lord, I worship, I had zeal, I had passion for the things of God. According to the law, I was perfect. Sinless. And then when Jesus met him and Jesus converted him, Jesus gave him faith. Jesus gave him a new eye to see the fullness of God in Christ, and that only the mercy of God in Christ was his everlasting hope. Then his tune changed. Now all of a sudden that law which he thought he kept, he realized he'd never kept. Because he just wanted things to be a little bit different for himself at times. He wished he probably wasn't always locked up. Could I have a weekend off, God? Could I get 29 stripes instead of 39? Could I not be in the midst of a shipwreck? I mean, we don't know what Paul's covetousness was, but Paul claimed it as idolatry. False worship. A violation of the very first commandment. And the second, and the third, and the fourth. All of them. Because the righteousness of God in the law is fully known in the fullness of Jesus Christ. So when people would have a spurious faith, what happens to it? It always fails, doesn't it? Now, I don't want to give you a heart attack. We see Peter. What does Peter do? We'll see. Does Peter have a spurious faith? No. Peter has a genuine faith, but his flesh is very much active. It's fighting against God the Spirit against Jesus Christ, the new man. And yet Christ restores him. Just like when we get to that place where we're just not sure we can walk, we're not sure we can believe, we're not sure we can hold fast, we see sin not just knocking at the door, kicking it down like a SWAT team and running in and wetting our house with the hose of debauchery. And it's real easy to go, well, I just must be lost. Well, is your assurance in the sufficiency of your cleanliness? Or is your assurance in the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness? And the Holy Spirit will come into our souls. And I'm saying that in a figurative way. He's in us. He will speak to us. He will teach us. And we will be at peace until the next storm. He's faithful, beloved. He's faithful. But spurious faith always fails. And spurious faith fails in a way not like our faith fails. Spurious faith fails in a way when our affection begins to reveal itself for what it is. When our flesh is more important than the flesh work of Christ. Permanently. And spurious faith is a result of a soul that has not been healed by Christ. It's not been healed. This spiritual healing, the new birth, being born again, results in many realities, many things that come. And Paul gives a great list of those things. Blessed be our God and Father. What does he say there? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Everything that God has promised us is ours. And everything that that is ours now in Christ Jesus. All of it. Who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even before the foundation of the world, he predestined us to be holy and blameless. Before the foundation of the world, in love, he purposed to adopt us to himself as sons by his own will, according to the purpose of his own will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The new birth gives assurance of redemption through the blood of Christ, which is the forgiveness of sins. Not just to say, oh, it's over, but it's forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has drowned us in. In all wisdom and insight, revelation, illumination, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the riches of his grace, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, making known to us the mystery of his will, which is only in Christ, which is an eternal plan, which is a sovereign decree, where he will unite all things in heaven and on earth. We have an inheritance, because we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not the will of man, not the will of pastors and preachers, not the will of Jews, not the will of any other person in the world, not the will of anyone but him. So that there is no way that his work will fail. Except sometimes we think it does fail when we see people not believe. But it hasn't. Because that's part of his work. And that's what this text is showing us here. The primary, quote, fruit of the new birth is a strong, confident assurance, conviction, of Jesus Christ and His imputed righteousness. You don't have to know what the word imputed means in order to be saved, but you need to know that only Jesus' perfect righteousness stands between you and judgment. And this work was validated. We have the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. You believed in Him when you heard the gospel of your salvation. You notice that. Paul claims many times over that the gospel, the good news of your salvation, is only heard by those for whom it operates. But we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, it's very tempting to just continue to labor the point and to move into this text that You've given us. Whoever believes in Christ believes not just in Christ, but moreover believes in You. You who sent Jesus. You who sovereignly work salvation before the foundations of the world. And Father, the judgment is that we do love the darkness, but in Your mercy You have given us life through Christ, and You've given us the ability to see it, to see and hope in this gospel. And the redemption that is ours in Jesus' blood and body, Father, is what we've come to this time in our service, to remember the work of Christ on the cross, and that it's not an opportunity for redemption, but it is a finished purchase. It is a finished redemption. And that in the weakest of our days, You remain faithful. Christ's work remains faithful. We will not be cast away. Father, as we read the Psalms this morning about our heart being downtrodden, Lord, last week we read about Your love enduring forever. And Father, Your unchanging heart and mind and movement and decrees and Your arm, Your message is that You've eternally loved us who are to be found in Christ, and You will always love us, and You will never hate us. And we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.